other young ladies, and they sat at the kitchen table, and they started that, and these other ladies who were not believers said, hey, this is good stuff, can we keep this going? And they eventually went through that, and two of those young ladies came to know the Lord as a result of that little course. So a great little course. Another one in that salvation series, You Can Live Forever, just 8 short chapters, really lays out very, very nicely and clearly the essential elements of the gospel and the fact that we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, not by works. And again, it's a very, very clear presentation and a very effective tool for evangelism. Probably the one course that is best known is What the Bible Teaches, one of the original courses written by Bill MacDonald. This was the very first course that was translated into a foreign language. Cyril Brooks in the Philippines took this, translated into Tagalog, and began broadcasting it on the radio and offering that course, and that kind of launched the international ministry. More people have come to know the Lord through that course than pretty much any other course. I had a phone call from a gentleman out in Victoria a couple of years ago, and he told me that when he was in his teens, there was a group of young men running wild in the neighborhood, and an older man got hold of them and said, I want to do Bible study with you young guys, and he took them through What the Bible Teaches, and 6 of them that were taken through all came to know the Lord, and now 20, 30 years later, all those 6 are going on for the Lord, following the Lord, serving the Lord, and he was ordering a bunch more of these because he was about to do them with a group of young fellows in his neighborhood. I had an email from a lady in Peterborough just a couple of weeks ago, and she said, I don't know if you know this, but in 1982, she said, a friend of mine sat me down and said, you need the Lord. And so she went to explain the gospel, and she took her through this course. This lady came to know the Lord as a result of this What the Bible Teaches courses. She then used the material to witness to her husband. Her husband came to know the Lord as well. So very powerful impact that this course has had around the world. So great courses for evangelism in both the Salvation series. There's 6 in that series, and the one underneath, which we call our Foundation series. Excellent gospel presentations. In the Foundation series, there's an introduction to the 4 gospels. And so the coming King, the servant of God, the Savior of the world, the source of life. Just a brief introduction on each one of the gospels. And again, just a very effective presentation of the truth of God's Word. On the bottom shelf of that first display, we have our survey series. It's a little bit more advanced, challenging. It looks at an Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, survey of Bible prophecy, gives a summary of the Bible. Every book in the Bible is summarized into a shortened form. And another one, which is called Journey Through the Bible, kind of covers the themes of the Bible. So excellent for teaching, for refreshing. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you'll enjoy that. We've had a number of people tell us that as a result of doing the Bible survey series, they've really come to see where the pieces fit in, right? Who belongs where, which prophet was where, and which king reigned at what time, and just the order of the New Testament. And it can be very confusing reading the Bible. It can be very confusing reading the Bible if you don't know where the individual pieces fit in. You need that big picture, you know? Ever tried to do a 1,000-piece puzzle and you don't have the big picture? Really hard, right? The Bible is more than 1,000 pieces. You need the big picture, and so a survey is great for doing that. Last year, we had a family who went through those, and they subsequently have gone into the Lord's work, and they said those Bible survey courses were one of the most helpful things for them in kind of integrating their Bible knowledge. Instead of it being just a piecemeal, a verse here, a verse there, they understood how the whole thing fit together. And then over on the second display board, we have a Christian Living series, Lessons for Christian Living, excellent one for young people, anybody from kind of 13, 14 years old up. Also excellent for new believers, looks at what it really means that you've been born again, what it means to live the Christian life, how to study the Bible, how to pray, the essentials of victory over temptation, what baptism means, what is involved in terms of choosing a church that is scriptural. How to pray, leading others to Christ, a variety of very, very practical topics there, but again, presented in a nice, simple format. One that's maybe just a little bit more involved, I'll take the high road. Again, one of these that I wish I could give to every young person before they go off to college or university to make sure that they are really established in the faith and that they're clear on the fundamentals. So many young people grow up in our assemblies and they're not clear on the fundamentals. We think they are. We think they've kind of just absorbed it somehow, but they really have never had the opportunity to clarify what they believe and why they believe it. So an excellent little course as well for that. Sense and Nonsense About Prayer, Lehman Strauss wrote that one. And I just clarify some of the misconceptions people have about prayer and the wrong ideas of coming to God as if he's a great vending machine and he should do whatever we tell him to do. Great, great little course. We mentioned this one a couple of times, Managing Anger God's Way. It's a problem that so many people deal with. It really is, and for various reasons. What does the Bible say about anger? Not all anger is bad. There's a good anger. There's a righteous anger. There's some things that we ought to be angry about, but there's wrong anger. How do we manage that from a biblical standpoint? There's many books written from a psychological standpoint that'll lead you astray. All right? We need the biblical principles, very, very practical. I think I mentioned this one a couple of times. I honestly wish every believer could do that. No matter where you're at in your Christian life, every believer could do that. Now, definitely every younger Christian, every one of you should do this course. The battle for the mind. Okay, that is where the battle is raging. And there is a concerted effort by principalities and powers to capture your mind so that your mind does not think Christianly, right? The way that we act is dependent on what's in our minds. And we need to know biblically, what do I need to do about my mind? It's very easy for the mind to be out of control. We need to win the battle for the mind. And this is just an excellent course, very practical. And it looks at a number of different strategies, a number of different scenarios, the enemy and how to ward off the attacks of the enemy and what the biblical principles are for victory and how to really have a sound mind. God has not given us the spirit of fear, right? But of love and power and of a sound mind. There are so many people today whose minds are not sound. They're broken, they're fractured, and we need to bring our mind in captivity to Christ. Plant My Feet on Higher Ground, excellent again for clarifying the nature of biblical Christianity, the characteristics of biblical Christianity. I continually run into people who say they're Christians, who've been in churches and assemblies, but who do not understand what biblical Christianity is. They understand cultural Christianity, but they don't understand biblical Christianity. And I think sometimes we need to clarify that with people and not just assume that everybody in our circle really understands that. And so that's a course that I would highly, highly recommend as well. And it talks about some very practical areas in terms of the crucifixion in the believer's life, the resurrection in the believer's life, the ascension in the believer's life. So really, really challenging and a great one for Christian living. God's Blueprint for Your Marriage, we use that a lot in premarriage counseling. We also use it a lot just in terms of refresher. No matter how long you've been married, go back to the foundations again and remind yourselves of who and what you are and the great calling and privilege that we have. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And when husbands are called to love their wives, it's as Christ loved the church. When wives are called to submit to their husbands, it's as unto the Lord, right? There's a biblical, Christian, spiritual context for our marriages. God invented marriage. He designed marriage. He knows the way it ought to work. And if we jettison that and we decide we're going to adopt a non-biblical pattern for our marriage, it's going to be a disaster, right? So this is a great course, and we highly recommend that course. Anybody here battle with temptation? Nah, just me, right? I'm the only one. We all battle with temptation, right? And those temptations take different forms for each one of us. Certain things that might be a temptation for you are not a temptation for me and vice versa. But you know what those weak areas are. And I've had people tell me I've battled for years and years and years. I've never been able to get victory. And often the reason is we're trying to go it under our own strength, trying to go it under our own wisdom, or worse still, we're trying to go with it in terms of worldly standards and principles, business practices or whatever. And that's why we're not getting the victory. And this, the believer's battle with temptation, shows us where the battle is and where the victory is and what the provision is that the Lord has made. We've talked quite a bit about forgiving and being forgiven. Very short course, just 4 chapters. But very powerful and very challenging indeed. If you're looking for something very devotional, we have a couple of courses there on the Psalms, Discovering Christ in the Psalms, all the Messianic Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament. In this one, My God and I selected Psalms. And again, it just looks at the variety of human experience that the psalmist went through and how he walked with the Lord and how he dealt with the various stages of life. So again, very, very practical and devotional. We have some character studies on Joseph and Gideon. There's another one on the three Marys that's written specifically for ladies. Great character studies, again, very devotional in terms of the example that is laid out by these people in the scriptures, very honest in terms of their failures and honest in terms of how God worked in such amazing ways in their lives. Names of God, a few different people have talked to me this weekend how they've enjoyed the study of the names of God. And it's very, very powerful. God has revealed himself in his word, and his word is not just for intellectual curiosity. And the names that he has revealed is not simply so that we may quote them, but they reveal the very essence of his character, right? And we can learn so much. The purpose of the Christian life is to know God, right? It's not just to know about him, not to know the facts, but to know God. And these names of God, Jehovah El Shaddai, Adonai, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Makedesh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Shammah. Each one of these are so important. And they're great teaching lessons for us in our Christian life. Devotional, challenging, it'll really build your faith to understand and know the names of God. Then we have courses there in doctrine, and you'll find various different topics covered under the doctrinal courses. Not usually something you'd give to a new believer, but to somebody who's been a believer for a while and you want to clarify doctrinal issues. What is the church? What about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What is that, the person and work of Christ? How do I interpret the Word of God? We have a number of courses that deal with hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation. And if we don't interpret the Bible correctly, we're going to get far, far off track. It's important to know how to understand the Bible, not according to some person's imposition of their own rules, but how does the Bible tell us that it ought to be interpreted? The Bible is the best commentary on itself, right? And so some of those courses deal with that. There's one called God's Word is Truth, Discovering Bible Study, a really excellent one, Show Yourself Approved Unto God, very challenging course on hermeneutics. So those are there too. Also in the doctrine series, you'll find one on apologetics. Again, encourage you, some of you younger people as well. It's a course that says, how do you give an answer, right? Ready to give an answer. That's what it's called. And in 1 Peter 3:15, he talks about that. We need to be ready to give an answer for a reason for the hope that is within us. And so it tackles some of the most common objections that skeptics advance against the Bible and against Christianity. How do you answer them? And it'll give you a great introduction to that, and it will lead you to further study as you pursue some of those things. So there's lots of very good ones in the doctrine series. We also have studies on the Old Testament, various books, various historical sections, the prophets and so on. And then, of course, we also cover every one of the books of the New Testament. I just grabbed this one. We have a number of these, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Again, lovely devotional approach to that, written by Bill MacDonald. Very thorough covering, even though it's a fairly short course. And again, it will lead you into further study as you work through that. So just some recommendations. Please feel free again to browse, grab a catalog, and there's some information in that catalog that you're welcome to take away with you. If you're interested in purchasing any courses, my wife and my daughters will be over in the corner there afterwards, and they will be happy to kind of show you through what's available. We don't have every one of the courses for sale, just space-wise. We couldn't put it all in the car, so we are a little bit limited there, but there are some that we hope will be a blessing and that you could use in your spiritual life. So was that a short commercial? Maybe not so short. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to thank you again for the privilege of my family and I being here. And so many of you have been so kind and gracious to encourage us, and you've received us so warmly. And thank you again to Josh and Blair and all they've done in arranging this and bringing this about, for Roger directing this week, and so many others behind the scenes running the kids program and in the kitchen and activities. There's so many people involved in a weekend like this, and for each one of you for coming. We appreciate that so much. 1 Peter chapter 2. From verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'm going to pray, but I'm going to ask you to stand for prayer, please. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds, to illuminate us, to give us understanding, and also to help us stay awake. It's after lunch, it's a warm afternoon, and this building is warm, so I know it's difficult. And let's pray that the Lord would help us during this session. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. We're so glad to be here. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's so neat to be able to gather, Lord, and to meet people from different backgrounds and all walks of life from different areas. And we're bound together by our love for the Lord Jesus, the fact that we are redeemed people, our love for the Word of God, our desire to grow spiritually and encourage each other. So I thank you, Lord, for the great purpose for which you have gathered us here. And we ask your blessing. And Lord, it is warm, and it is in the afternoon. We've spent a lot of time sitting. And so, Father, we just need your help even physically to focus and concentrate and stay awake and take in what you have to say to us, Lord. Father, I pray that you would just hide me in the Lord Jesus, that you please even would fill me with your spirit and power, that I might not speak foolishness, that I might not speak in the flesh, but that I may be endued with your power to speak in the spirit and to communicate truth. Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. So, Father, we ask for a blessing during this time. We ask indeed that you would open our minds, illuminate us, give us understanding, and give us that grace to receive with humility what you want to say to us through your word. And Lord, we also pray that you would give us a sense of excitement as we again are reminded of who we are in Christ and what you have done, and to the amazing calling that we have in our Lord Jesus, our living stone, our living word, through whom we have such a living hope. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. A living hope through the living word. A precious living stone, our Lord Jesus, and we are pilgrim living stones in this world. And so we are reminded at the beginning of this chapter that as newborn babes, we are to desire the pure milk of the word, to feed on wholesome spiritual food of the word of God. You know, it's easy when you get hungry just to grab a burger and fries and a large Coke, right? But those things don't really nourish and nurture and satisfy the real hunger of our bodies, don't they? We need good food. We need solid food. We need a balance in our diet in order to be physically healthy. And likewise, it's all too easy in the spiritual realm to depend on junk food. There's lots of books out there that call themselves Christians. You can go online, and there's millions and millions and millions of books that you can buy that call themselves Christian. And unfortunately, many of them are junk food. It might be a few verses thrown in here and there. There's probably some truth in it, but there could be some very, very serious errors and flaws in it. There is only one inspired book, and that's the Bible. Think of it. If you read a good book, good Christian book, how do you know that it's a good Christian book? It's only good insofar as it accurately reflects what's in the Bible. So therefore, if you cut out the books and you spend more time just reading the Bible, you'll be getting the pure milk of the word. I've shared this illustration with some people before, and I said, you know, if I was in your home for dinner, and afterwards you brought out dessert, and you brought out this bowl of peaches. And I looked at it, and they kind of all mashed up, and I'm like, what happened here? It said, oh, well, you know, when I was putting the peaches in, I realized that some of them were a little hard, so I pre-chewed them for you so it would be easier for you to eat. Right? Just, so, you know, help yourself, tuck in there. It's like, you pre-chewed this? It's got your saliva mixed in it? It's like, I don't know if I really want to eat this, right? But you know, in a sense, when we read books about the Bible, that's what we're getting. Somebody else has studied the Bible, processed it, chewed it up, spat it out, and then we read it. We say, oh, what a wonderful book. There's only one wonderful book, and that's the inspired word of God, the Bible. And I would really encourage you, read the Bible. Study the Bible, memorize the Bible, hide the Word of God in your heart. Spend more time reading the Bible than any other book. I'm not saying don't read in other books, but I'm saying to you, read the Bible. Make that your priority. Make that your first love, right? Make that your greatest desire. Let your appetite be for the pure milk of the Word. You'll notice that Peter uses a figure of speech called a simile here. He says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. So he's drawing a comparison here. We should be like newborn babes. Now what he's saying is that a newborn babe is very eager for nourishment, and it'll make that need known. One of our daughters had a child born in February, and it's her first child, and so she got to experience that firsthand with the newborn, and they make the need known. Our eldest son, they just had their second child a few weeks ago. That's why it was so hard for Grandma to leave and come across the country and leave behind a newborn. And once again, you just see that strong urge. It's so natural. It's so good. It's so real. It's the way it ought to be, right? Desire the milk of the word. That's the strength of the urge. That's the strength of the appetite that we should have. If a baby is born and it doesn't want to take in nourishment, that's serious. There's something really wrong. When our first child was born, he had a difficulty feeding. And when he was born, he was 6 pounds, 6 ounces, and very quickly he dropped way down into, I forget, just over 5 pounds, whatever. And he just wasn't feeding properly. He just wasn't able to get the nourishment that he needed. And we needed to take some steps to remedy that. And we needed some medical help and intervention to remedy that, because had we allowed that to continue, the results would have been long-term and very negative. Spiritually, we need to have a healthy appetite for the truth of the Word of God, just like an infant has. You know, it's kind of the same picture that's given to us in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you, O God. As the deer can smell water from over a mile away, and it will make its way through any obstacles, over any impediments, to get to that water. Its thirst drives it there. So we ought to have such a thirst for the Word of God that we will change plans. We will rearrange our schedule. We will do whatever it takes to make sure that we are reading and feeding on the Word of God every day. Don't count that as kind of an optional extra in your life. Make it a basic necessity. We all make time for the things that we truly believe to be important. No matter how busy we have been, somehow before you go off to work, you find time to get dressed. I mean, how would it be if you showed up at work and you weren't dressed and it's like, well, I can't help it, I'm just too busy. I don't think you're going to last too long at that job, right? And, I'm so busy, I'm not going to brush my teeth anymore. Who has time to brush their teeth, right? Well, you're going to lose a lot of friends very quickly, right? We just make time for those things because we see them as necessities, right? So that's the way we've got to view the Scriptures. It's a necessity. It's not, well, if I have a few moments left over at the end of the day before I flop into bed half tired, you know, then I'll maybe read a few verses. We've got to rearrange that priority and see it as a necessity. A friend of mine in South Africa took this as his personal policy. He said, no Bible, no breakfast. And if he didn't have time to read his Bible, he didn't eat. And he said, boy, that made time to read the Bible. Like he, you know, that was a strong motivation for him. But we just need to sort out our priorities. Now, the phrase, as newborn babies, doesn't mean that Peter's readers were new Christians. That's not what he's saying. It's obvious that they weren't. These had been Christians for some time, had gone through persecution, etc. That phrase, milk of the word, doesn't mean elementary truths, but rather the idea of purity. The purity of the Word of God, something that is not mixed with something else. It's pure. The word could be translated as sincere. The sincere or pure milk of the Word. It is the exact opposite of the word we saw earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1. We saw the word deceit or guile. This word is the exact opposite of that word. It is without deceit. It is without guile. It is pure. It is sincere. It has nothing added to it. That's where we should spend our time. That's where we should camp. So that's a challenge. A number of years ago, the Lord brought me to a point in my life where I really set aside all my books. And I'm one of those funny people who love philosophy. And I read philosophy for fun. You say, well, I knew there was something really weird about you, right? But I enjoy reading on that level, and I enjoyed my theology and everything else. But I realized eventually the mixture of ideas that I was introducing myself to, and maybe the confusion that I came to over that. And the Lord challenged me to set all that aside and to go back to just the Scripture. And boy, I found I really learned a lot. You know, it's like, oh, how come I didn't think of this before? You know, instead of doing the chewed up peaches, why didn't I just get the fresh peaches? Right? Just go directly to the Word of God. He says, that you may grow thereby. The Word of God is necessary for the growth of the Christian. What does the word grow mean? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. You can see a plant grow. You can see a child grow. We know what that means. You can watch a building grow as it is augmented, as it is increased, as it is enlarged, right? That you may grow thereby. It's the idea of making progress. It's the idea of the evidence of life. It's the idea of moving ahead, of moving beyond where you have been. You know, in that sense, we ought to have a holy discontent with our Christian life. Don't be happy with how far you've come. Want to go further. want to move ahead, want more of the Lord, want to know the Lord more intimately, want to be deeper in the Word of God, be motivated to grow, to grow. Now, I want to ask you a question with that in mind. Do you have a systematic plan for studying the Bible? I would suggest most Christians don't. Most Christians are very haphazard, and they're not sure, well, I've just finished reading such and such a book. Where should I read next? Well, let's see. We'll go, okay, I'll read that. That's a bad plan. That's a bad plan. You need a systematic plan to work through the entire Scripture. You need to be reading through the Scripture continually, right? You know, it doesn't take that long. Do you realize that if you take the New Testament, for example, and read half an hour a day, in under 3 months, you'll complete the entire New Testament. If you're a good reader, you could actually sit down and read the entire Bible in 72 hours. It's not very long, right? Okay, who's good at math? How many days is 72 hours? 3 days straight. Took the words right out of your mouth, eh? 3 days. Well, that's not that great. Think out of our lifetime. 3 days. You should try it sometime. You say, well, I've got to sleep in between there, so maybe I'll do it over 6 days. You know, that could be one of the most profitable weeks that you ever take. Read 12 hours a day for 6 days and read through the entire Bible. Man, that's a challenge. It's going to be tough. Say, well, I don't think I could do that. Well, okay, let's break it down. Maybe we'll go 6 hours a day instead of 12 hours a day, and we'll just double that to 12 days, you know. And you can kind of whittle it down, and you very soon realize it's not going to take you that many days to actually read through the entire Bible. I'm not a good reader. I'm a very slow reader. And my mind wanders when I read. So one of the things that I like to do is I listen to audio Bible, and I follow along at the same time. And it really helps me to focus. Because otherwise, I'm halfway through a verse and I'm outside thinking about the garden and, you know, and thinking about the weeds that need to be pulled and the car that I really need to take in to get serviced and, you know, the bills that need to be paid. And our minds wander, right? But I find listening, audio Bible, and having the same text in front of me and following through, boy, it keeps me on track. So that's a suggestion if you find that you're not a good reader, and many people are not good readers. If you are a good reader, hey, excellent, wonderful. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Reading is good. Listening to the Word is good as well. That you may grow thereby. If you don't have a practical system for reading through the Bible, I'd suggest you doing something like the Emmaus Diploma. The Emmaus Diploma will take you through most of those courses. It's adaptable over how many years you want to do that. We've had people do the first part of the diploma in 6 months. Basically, it's all they did all day and night for 6 months, and they got through the whole first part of that diploma. But we've seen the enormous blessing and the transformation that's happened in people's lives who've done that. We have a number of people, different ages, who are doing that diploma across Canada. It's had an enormous impact in people's lives. The purpose of the Emmaus courses is not to get you dependent on Emmaus courses, but to provide you a framework so that you can learn to study the Bible for yourself. You finish the courses, you outgrow the courses, and you keep studying and reading and growing far beyond, right? It's just to launch you, to get you going, to get you started. And we try and hold you accountable, not in a nasty way, but in a positive, encouraging way. Hey, how are you doing on those courses? You know, drop you an email, whatever. What happened? We haven't heard from you for a month. Oh, I kind of got busy. I'll get back to my courses, right? And so we try and provide some interaction and some accountability for that. You need to read the Bible devotionally. You need to study the Bible. You need to meditate the Bible. And you need to enjoy the Word of God. If the Word of God is a drudgery to you, if it's just a duty to you, back off. You need to pray and ask the Lord to help it to become a joy, right? You need to be thrilled at the Word of God. You need to be excited at the Word of God. You need to have an appetite for the Word of God that thrills your soul. In verse 4, it says then, coming to him as a living stone. Sorry, I left out verse 3 there. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Indeed, if we have come to the Lord, we've experienced salvation, we have tasted of the Lord, right? It's not a religion, it's a relationship. We taste of the Lord. And when you experience the sweetness of grace, boy, that forever changes you. and forever impacts you. And the wonder of his love and kindness and gentleness and patience with us and his grace. I mean, just how can you not love him? How can you not love him? And so we come to him as to a living stone. Christ is the living stone, not a dead stone. He came, he died, he was resurrected, raised from the dead. Hebrews 7:16, he lives in the power of an endless life. My Savior, my living word, my Savior, right? Coming to him. Again, as we saw with the concept of sprinkling, that sprinkling that's mentioned back at the beginning of the first chapter doesn't relate to salvation, but rather daily sanctification, coming to him for the sprinkling. Likewise, this phrase here, coming to him, doesn't refer to salvation, but our daily walk with the Lord, an ongoing approach and intimate fellowship with the Lord. We come to the living stone. We're pilgrim living stones. We're little pebbles. He's the big rock. And we come to him. He's our strength. He's our wisdom. But it tells us that not everybody appreciates the Lord Jesus, because he has been rejected indeed by men. Many people, most people, the majority of people rejected him when he was on the earth and still do. There's very few people who truly, truly appreciate the Lord Jesus. For the majority of people, he's a byword, he's a curse word, he's an interruption in their life, he's an inconvenient truth. He was disallowed. He was disapproved, and he was repudiated. The idea here is of stubborn refusal. Stubborn refusal. We don't want him. Remember what the people said? Where is this man? We will not have him rule over us. And when the choice came down to a criminal Barabbas and Jesus, the Son of God, the one who had done no wrong, they said, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. That was their choice. Rejected indeed by men, rejected by the common man in the street, rejected by those who were in authority, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. The word chosen here is not a verb in the Greek text, but rather is a noun. So literally, he is a chosen out one. The concept of chosen or elect in the scriptures always carries with it the idea of chosen to a purpose or a privilege. And the Messiah, the Christ, our Lord Jesus, is spoken of more than any other person in the entire Bible as the elect of God, as the chosen one. And he was chosen, elect by the Father, because of the purposes that he would fulfill as the Savior. He glorified the Father. He did all that the Father gave him to do. He came to be the Lamb of God. He gave himself. He fulfilled every purpose that the Father had for him. And there's a great sense within the Scripture, a connection between chosenness and beloved. And the Lord Jesus is indeed the beloved of the Father. We don't have time to go into it, but there's so much information in the Scriptures in terms of this chosenness, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus. There are words used of the Lord Jesus that are not used of anybody else in the entire Scripture. He is completely one of a kind in his own category. He is completely unique. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Word who became flesh. And God the Father testified from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On another occasion, he said, "Listen to him. Listen to him." The Messiah is the delight of the Father. The Father delights in his Son. And how amazing that when we are placed in Christ, the Father delights in us because we are in his chosen and beloved Son. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, of the church, the corporate group, the church, you are elect, you are chosen in him. In him we are beloved, in him we are chosen, and we participate in the privileges of sonship. We participate in the calling and the purposes that God has for us. And what a marvelous picture that is. Verse 5 says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Because the Lord Jesus is the living stone and we are connected to him in Christ, we participate in those privileges that are his as the Son of God. We also, like living stones, there's another simile that's given to us. We are identified with Christ. We are like living stones. We are united with Christ to the extent that the scripture speaks of his life being our life. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 4, you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4 says, Christ is our life. The unity, the union that happened between the believer and the Christ is something very, very intimate indeed. You also, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Spiritual house is the church, the bride of Christ. This is the body of Christ, which the New Testament speaks about. He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And Christ is that rock upon which his church is built. Paul called the church a temple and a dwelling. There's many different figures of speech that are used concerning the spiritual house. See, the church is not a physical building. We've got that so wrong. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going to church. What do you mean? You are the church, right? The church is people, is saved people. The church is not bricks and mortar. And unfortunately, through Christendom, this idea has developed that somehow this edifice, this building, is the dwelling place of God, is the house of God. That's Old Testament language. The church is a spiritual house. The church is people. Whether those people meet in a building or in under a tree or in a cave or wherever, right? The church is the people of God, a spiritual house. And we need to remember that. Believers are referred to as members of the household of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. And Hebrews 3, 6 says, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. But believers are not only part of that spiritual house. We function as members of that body of Christ. So believers make up the church, but believers also serve within that church. And we serve each other. We minister to each other. And he indicates to us here, spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was reserved for a very, very tiny group of people. Under the Mosaic law, the priesthood was limited to the tribe of Levi and then the family of Aaron. And even with those within those over the years who served as high priest, they could only go into the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. Other than that, they were forbidden to approach the direct presence of God. In the New Testament, every believer has access to all the privileges of being priests. And we're told in verse 5 that we are a holy priest, and in verse 9, we are referred to as royal priests. As holy priests, we have instant access to the throne room of God at any time. Wow! Have you considered the privilege of that? You don't have to have a human priesthood. You don't have to have a physical temple. You don't have to have garments. You don't have to bring animal sacrifices. You don't have to go through rituals and washings and ceremonies. Instantly, as believers, as holy priests, we have access to the very throne room of God. What a privilege. Don't neglect that privilege. And don't abuse that privilege, right? It's a very, very high privilege indeed. And we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices as holy priests. In contrast to the Old Testament, where those priests offered up animal, physical sacrifices. What are the spiritual sacrifices that New Testament priests offer? Romans chapter 12, we're told that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. No longer conformed to the world, but transformed. Living out the perfect will of God in our lives. That is an act of spiritual worship, Paul says. That is an offering to the Lord, a spiritual sacrifice. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Some of the cults have taught that it doesn't matter what you do in your body as long as you worship God in your spirit. And they separate spiritual reality from physical reality. And they've taught it doesn't matter if you sin. It doesn't matter if you're unholy. It doesn't matter what you participate in with your body. They said, it doesn't matter, as long as in your heart you acknowledge the Lord. No, that's not what the New Testament teaches. Your physical body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, every part of your physical body is meant to be harnessed as a living, holy sacrifice to God. Oh, how we need to keep that in mind before we go somewhere and participate in something and do something or say something. This tongue of mine should be dedicated to the Lord, and I should only speak that which is seasoned with grace, that which is good for building people up and not for tearing people down. No unwholesome language should come out of my mouth. No foul talk should come out of my mouth. No coarse jesting should come out of my mouth. We've got to watch that, you know. Sometimes it's fun to kind of engage in some sarcasm, but it can be very devastating. Would Jesus do that? Is that honoring to the Lord? Is that edifying to the people? My tongue should be to the glory of God. And what I allow to come through my ear gate, what I listen to, and what I allow to come through my eye gate, what I'm willing to see on the screen or on the page, whatever I'm willing to participate in should be to the glory of God. Because my body and my spirit belong to the Lord. How much heartache young people could save themselves from if you could grab a hold of that principle and determine in your heart, I'm not going to listen to anything, I'm not going to watch anything, I'm not going to participate in anything, I'm not going to hang around with people who are going to tear me down and drag me down and pump foul, vile darkness into my mind and heart. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to flee youthful lust. No matter how strong my urges are to do something and participate, no matter how nice, no matter how pleasurable it may seem, I want my body to be holy. I want my body to be a temple of the living God. I want to be clean before the Lord. You could save yourself a lot of heartache. If I could only turn back the hands of time, boy, I would do things differently. And stuff that I've seen and done, which is stuck in this silly old mind. And sometimes I battle it and I fight against it and I resist it. And it keeps coming back because I made choices to implant darkness in my mind. You don't have to. You don't have to. Determine that you're going to be in body, soul, mind, and spirit, a temple of the living God. Be serious about that. Encourage your young people. Be serious about that. Make choices of holiness. Make choices of cleanness. Make choices of being a living sacrifice to the Lord. The second spiritual sacrifice that we offer up to the Lord, not only in terms of our body, but also the sacrifice of praise and worship. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And oh, how much we need to engage in praise. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. You know, sometimes when I'm feeling down, the best thing I can do is to grab a hymn book or a chorus book and just to start singing praises. I may not feel like doing it, but as I sing praises to the Lord, it often just lifts my spirit. The truth of those words, the wonders of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord are portrayed through those songs. Music can be very, very powerful. And the praises of God should be on our lips. Not only in song, of course, we ought to speak well of the Lord, right? We ought to honor the Lord. We ought to exalt the Lord in our words. Look for opportunities to lift up the name of Jesus, right? In everyday conversation. Don't wait until Sunday. Do it Monday through Saturday and every second in between, right? Speak well of the Lord Jesus. Pray for opportunities to testify of him, to give praise to him for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the assurance of heaven that you have. Testify that. Speak of that. With praise on your lips to him. It's part of being a holy priest. But as royal priests, we very specifically have a calling in terms of testimony. And as royal priests, we represent the Lord to the world in witness and in service. Israel was originally called as a nation of royal priests, but they failed. Because Israel saw their election, their chosenness, as being, oh, aren't we special? God loves us, and I guess he doesn't love anybody else in the world. So we're elect and we're fine. And they misunderstood the reason that God chose Israel as a nation was for the purpose of bearing a testimony and letting the rest of the world know about the true and living God and how amazing and awesome and wonderful he was, and to invite them to come and believe in Jehovah, the living and true God. But instead, they closed ranks and they thought, boy, we're special. And I guess all these other people, these silly people, they're not very special. They missed the point. God chooses Israel so that they will tell others about God, right? And they fail in their mission. The church is also called as a royal priesthood, as the bride of Christ. And we are to understand that we are to invite the world to come to Christ. The Lord Jesus chose the 12 disciples. And the purpose that he chose those 12 disciples was not so that there could only be 12 disciples. He sent the chosen 12 disciples into the world to make disciples of all nations, right? They were to blaze the light of the Lord Jesus to the entire world. Their choice, their election was so that they might tell the wonderful good news of Christ, that others may come to believe in him and trust in him as well. We are royal priests to represent the Lord. It's the sacrifice of service. Paul speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles as a priestly offering in Romans chapter 15. He speaks of being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith in Philippians 2:17. It's a sacrifice of service. There's also the sacrifice of good works. Hebrews 13:16, do not forget to do good. This sacrifice is pleasing to God. And we are to glorify God in the good works that he has prepared for us. Good works don't save us. Good works are not the root. Good works are the fruit of a changed life, of one who is a believer, who is born again. The impact of the grace of God working in us transforms and changes us. And therefore, we go in obedience to the Lord to serve him. There's also perhaps the area as royal priests as a sacrifice of our possessions. Hebrews 13 again says, do not forget to share. This sacrifice is pleasing to the Lord. And in Philippians 4, Paul says he had received the things which the Philippians had sent to him, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And as we give, as we sacrifice to share with others and minister to others through hospitality, through financial help, through reaching out and encouragement, that is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to the Lord. We're holy priests and we're also royal priests. But verse 5 reminds us that these sacrifices are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, right? It's not our effort, right? It's not me. It's not just about doing stuff. It's not just about trying to look busy. It's not just about activity, but it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to focus on that and remember that and center on the Lord Jesus. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Why? He is the vine. We're just branches. You break a branch off and throw it on the ground. Leave it there for a couple of days. Does it look good and strong and healthy? No, why not? I mean, it was a healthy branch before, so I just broke it off the tree. Why isn't it a healthy branch now? Because the branch has no life of its own. The life of the branch comes from the vine or the tree that it is a part of, right? It needs the life to flow through from the vine, from the tree. We're just branches. We have no wisdom, we have no ability, we have no power apart from our vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to abide in him and abide in his word and let his word abide in us. The sacrifices that we offer up are only acceptable in and through him. Because we're told in verse 6, it is contained in Scripture, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And I love this picture that's given to us. This chief cornerstone is precious to God, verse 6, and in verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. He is valuable. In fact, English is a funny language. What does the word valuable mean? Well, costly and really worth something. What does the word invaluable mean? You think that would mean the opposite, but it actually means more. If something is totally invaluable, it actually means it's really, really, really valuable. It's like if something is flammable, it means it can burn. If it's inflammable, it means it can really burn. Isn't English a weird language, right? The concept here is that our Lord Jesus is invaluable. It's a superlative. He is so precious. There is nothing that can compare to him. He is the fairest among 10,000. To us, he is the lily of the valley. There is nothing that even comes close to our appreciation for the Lord Jesus. We prize him. We value him more than anyone and anything else. He is altogether lovely to us. To you who believe, he is precious. Now, you try and explain that to an unbeliever, and you won't be able to. Because you first have to taste and see that the Lord is good. As he said earlier, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you haven't tasted, you won't know how precious he is. If you're looking at from a distance, if it's just from kind of a cerebral, argumentative point of view, you might reject Jesus just as most people do. You might hold him at arm's length. You will never discover his preciousness until you receive him close, until you open your heart and mind to him, until you believe in him. To you who believe, he is sweet. He is precious. He's so amazing. He is so valuable. Let me tell you about Jesus. I love to speak of Jesus. That's the sweetest name on earth to me, right? The Lord Jesus, precious. There is no earthly pleasure or treasure that is worth comparing for a moment with our Lord Jesus Christ. The living stone, the living word, has given us living hope. And it's so sad that to many, though, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. Now, there's a statement there that's difficult to understand. What does it mean they were disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed? In the past, I would have interpreted that passage through my theological lens, and I would have said that it meant that God has appointed some people by decree to be lost. He's appointed some people to be disobedient. He's appointed some people to judgment. I would have believed that. And I believed that for probably 25 years. And I preached that. But as you look at the statements that are given here, that's not the sense of what this passage teaches, or in fact what the rest of Scripture teaches. And there's a long explanation, but basically to say this, if you ask who stumbles and why do they stumble and to what they were appointed, if you clarify those questions, it becomes a lot clearer. Who stumbles? When you look at this, this is addressed to Jewish believers who had fled from Jerusalem, right, because of persecution and who now are scattered. And the Jewish nation of this letter is very, very apparent by the huge number of quotations from the Old Testament. The ones who rejected the Lord, the builders, the leaders of Israel, the religious officials of Israel, were the ones who led the charge to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They repudiated the living stone. They said he was not the Messiah. And it seems that the intended application of what Peter is saying here, and in fact it's borne out by the events of history, is that Jesus came to his own, the nation of Israel, and by and large the nation of Israel rejected him. They did not receive him. They did not want him. They disallowed him. He did not meet the criteria that they had set up for a political Messiah. He wasn't going to overthrow Rome. And when he was crucified, to them, that was the ultimate display that he was not Messiah, because the law says, cursed be anyone who hangs on the tree. And they did not understand that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He took the curse, our curse, upon himself. So the ones who stumble in this context are the builders, the leaders of the nation of Israel. Why do they stumble? They stumble because they willfully disobey the word. Isaiah predicted that. Psalm 18 predicts that. That they would not. It's not that they could not, but they would not. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he said, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks," he said, "but you would not." He didn't say you could not. They could have, but they would not. They stubbornly refused. And we see that throughout the ministry of Jesus' life. He teaches, he does miracles, he displays his deity, he gives all of the evidence necessary, and even right eventually to the point of his resurrection, you would think that there was enough to convince any person that Jesus indeed is the one that he claimed to be. But again and again, Jesus exposes their underlying belief and their hardness of heart. And we see it again and again in the scripture. You would not, you will not, you refuse. The stubbornness, this exercise of the will against the Lord Jesus. And there's a lot more we could say about that, but they stumble because they would not. And the last question is, to what were they appointed? The last phrase there in verse 8, to which they also appointed, is, as I said, often taken by people to mean that God had predetermined them to that end, but that does not appear to be what it means. To which they also were appointed refers back to the entire preceding clause. They stumble being disobedient to the word, right? They stumble being disobedient to the word. It's not that God decrees that certain individuals must disobey or must reject, but rather that anybody who insists on being disobedient then will reap the consequences of disobedience. God has predetermined that all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will not be saved. All who refuse to come to him will be lost. That's what's predetermined. The outcome. So those who choose the path of disobedience, those who choose the path of stubbornness and rebellion, then reap the consequences of that stubbornness and of that rebellion. And we can find something similar in Matthew 24. Again, there's a discussion there in terms of what people were predetermined for. Matthew 24, 51. As the master finds those unfaithful servants, he assigns them a place among those who had been disobedient. Again, in John chapter 12, we can see a very similar passage of scripture. And I realize this maybe doesn't solve every question in a short space of time, but it is consistent with scripture. All those who received the Lord Jesus, he gave the right to become the children of God. And those who refused were assigned a place with the disobedient. It is not the Lord's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God did not love certain segments of the world. He loved the world. The openness and the offer of the gospel in the scriptures is very broad and very wide. The Lord Jesus died for mankind. He tasted death for every man. He paid the ransom. He was the propitiation for the sins of the world. And so we see that it is not God's intention to restrict or to prevent certain people from being able to come to embrace the gospel, but rather it is our own stubbornness. It is the hardness of our heart. There is a choice that has to be made. But to those who do believe, to those who come and taste and see, our Lord Jesus is precious. How many people here today could say, Jesus is precious to me? Jesus is precious to me. He means more than anything. I can say that sincerely. This is not poetry. This is not pretense. I honestly can stand before you today and say in absolute sincerity, there is nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth, anything that has potential or promise, there is nothing that I prize more than the Lord Jesus. He saved me. He saved me from myself, from my stupidity, from my sin, from my stubbornness. He saved me from slavery and bondage to the world. He redeemed me. And I love to tell of my Savior. He's precious. He's my cornerstone. He's my capstone. He's my foundation. He's all in all to me. He means everything. He's valuable. He's invaluable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how do we ever even begin to thank you enough for the inexpressible, indescribable, wonderful gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? The hymn writer said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued?" Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Lord, you are precious to us. And we don't even have the ability, the words or whatever, to express that enough. But you know our hearts. And we pray that you would help us to appreciate you even more than we ever have before. Even while thousands and millions and even billions around about us reject and disallow and curse and attack and demean our Savior. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you in his name. Amen.